Charity and I will be out of town that weekend. We will be going to Oklahoma to perform the wedding ceremony for Blake and Addison. So we'll be ask you to be praying for our trip. And the following week we'll be taking a little vacation time, kind of two things at once there. But if you'd like to send a card down to Blake, you can send it pigeon carrier. Just give it to me and I'll be glad to see that they get that. So it'll actually be a great thing not to be here on July 4th. And let me tell you why. Because this state does not allow you to shoot firecrackers. And I think you can see my frustration in that. We'll be burning them up in Oklahoma sometime that evening, I guess. Every year while I was growing up, the 4th of July was a time of celebration. Big cookouts and family get-togethers, and it just seemed patriotic. It seemed like the thing to do, and it brought out the little boy in me. You give me firecrackers, and you just better get out of the way. But I'd like for us to stop this morning, consider what the 4th of July is really all about. The 4th of July is a celebration of our nation's independence. In the 1700s, the first American colonist had just arrived here in the States and was settling in. They landed at Plymouth Rock, and I watched the History Channel yesterday, and there's some debate about who first discovered America and all that. Don't know about all that. But the colonists came in the early 1700s. They were settling in, and the King of England, he thought that America was his, that he had control and power and authority over America. But the colonists found it hard to work with the king, especially hard to take exertions of authority that he would cast out from across the pond, as we might say. In 1773, with double taxation, the Boston Tea Party happened. The colonists, they found themselves at the end of the rope with the King of England. And on April 19, 1775, at Lexington, Massachusetts, the first shot of the Revolutionary was fired, the shot that was heard around the world. The Revolutionary War was America saying that England would not be in authority over her. So, on July the 4th, 1776, the Second Continental Congress drafted a written resolution called the Declaration of Independence in order to proclaim the sovereignty of America to the world. Sovereignty being our right to stand alone and not be governed or controlled by any other country. I would like to remind you to kind of give the setting for my sermon today of a few of the words of our own Declaration of Independence. It begins by saying this: when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitled them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the cause which impels them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. Skipping a little bit. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, invents a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. To which the framers of this write, the history of the present King of Great Britain in a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let the facts be submitted to a candid world. Here's where, if you read the Declaration of Independence, you will read, by my count, 28 direct complaints against the King of England, which I will not read. Followed by these words. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble of terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved. You just got the meat and taters of the Declaration of Independence. But I want to tell you, as a preacher of God's Word, those people, our people, made a great mistake on that day. Did you hear by what authority they did this? Did you hear that in the Constitution? By the power of those that are governed, we do this. By the power, by the authority of the colonists, we make this declaration. Church, my sermon today is going to be straight down the pike, and I'm going to be saying this. That we, the church, need to make a declaration of dependence on God. Independence is not something that God our Father has ever told us we need to be about. I'm not saying I'm not patriotic, and I don't believe in some things that we're doing here in our nation. But we would have been better off as a nation on that day to have made a declaration of dependence on God. And church, it is my thought today that we, the church, certainly should make a declaration of dependence on God. Now, sometimes we, the church, certainly we, the country, we fail to recognize our need to depend on anyone except ourselves. So I ask myself, and I ask you this morning, just why should we depend on God? Well, I could sit down and talk to you about that for a long time. But to condense it into a sermon, I think that I just want to march through some areas of history as a proof from Scripture as to why we should depend on God. So I want to begin with before the beginning of time. Before God even made the world, in eternity past, there was in the mind of God the desire to make mankind, the desire to love us, the desire to be loved by us, to create a people in His image, to be extensions of His glory and His purpose. But in order for man to love God before the beginning of time, God knew that He would have to give mankind choice, the ability to make choices, to make decisions for themselves. I'm glad that God did not make a colony of Christians who had no choice but to love Him. Because love can only be developed by choice. But with choices comes the ability to fail. And God knew that before He made a single person. God in His divine providence knew that mankind would fall, that man would sin, and that there would need to be payment made for that sin. But God chose to make us anyway. God made, before the beginning of time, a grand plan to save mankind. Before the foundations of this earth, before Adam, before Eve, before the Garden of Eden, God had a grand plan. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where redemption is being discussed. God says that Christ, that is Messiah, was chosen before the creation of the world. In this verse, we can see that the salvation of man was in the mind of God before the dawn of the first day. It's really great to know that God wanted us and loved us so much that He was willing to provide a way to take away our imperfections. So I thought about that, and I thought about God's great desire for me and for you. And I thought, you know what? By any standard of measurement, that gives me a step in my dependence on God. That He loved me so much, He was willing to set forth a payment of His own Son to save me. Now, I'd like to think about the creation. The actual time of the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and it was void. But God shaped the earth in such a way as to support life. God put green trees and plants and grass upon the face of the earth that make oxygen for us to breathe. He put water here for us to sustain life. He put food for us here, animals and plant-bearing life, fruit, for us to consume. But then God created the most spectacular of all of His creations. He made mankind. And He made them, as we said earlier, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, in His own image. You know, I make a lot of things in my little wood shop. I make cabinet doors. I make little cars. But I've never carved out myself. Dolores is laughing. Wouldn't that be something for me to carve out a statue of myself? God made us people in His likeness to be like Him with His image, providing them with everything they needed, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. God also gave them His expectations. Genesis 2 and verse 16, He told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave them a law to obey. I don't know about you. Have you ever had a job where you didn't really understand what your expectations were? there's a few of you in here going, if you've ever had a job where you didn't know what was expected of you, you can understand how great it is here that God says, Adam and Eve, listen to me here. I want to take, here's what I expect from you. There's no guessing about it. There's no, I got to figure this out. Isn't it great? You know, God does that for us. If you're wandering around today in a drift, not wondering, well, what does God want from me? What does God expect from me in my life? Here's a great book. Read it and you'll know. Isn't that a great thing? Have you taken that for granted? You know, Keith's talking about the routineness, the ability for the Lord's Supper to become routine. Well, what about the fact that we just become routine with God? That we take for granted the fact that He's given us this wonderful book of expectations. He also gave them direction and purpose. He told them to cultivate that garden, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And I think to myself, boy, I tell you what, God just seems really dependable to me. I can't think of anything He left out. I tried. What more could you have given us, God, than this? He gave us everything. But man's reaction to God's dependability was not good. Understanding that God gave them His love by giving them the ability to choose Him or not, man desired his independence more than he desired God. Satan told man that it was okay to break the rules of God, to eat of the tree. It looks satisfying. Fulfill your needs. You take up the authority to take care of yourself. So man willingly sinned against God. And Keith quoted it again. You did a good job of giving me some lead-ins here. Sin separates people from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Man chose sin in the garden, and sin separated them from God. So mankind was cast out of the presence of God due to his choice in sin. So man ended up in the very place that God knew that he would be. Kicked out of his presence because of a bad choice of sin. Needing to be bailed out because he couldn't take care of himself. Now let's take another step to the patriarch age. As we understand the redemptive plan of God for mankind. God, knowing that man is now a slave to sin and cast out of his very presence, sets into motion his eternal plan of salvation for mankind. He throws man a lifeline. And he does it before Adam and Eve are ever booted out the gate of Eden. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, right after the fall of man, God pronounces his plan of salvation. When he curses the serpent, he says, "You will strike his heel, and he will crush your head." This is talking about the salvation that is offered by Christ, generally understood as the first messianic prophecy in all of Scripture, that Jesus would actually crush the head of Satan when he died upon the cross of Calvary and was raised again. The lifeline described in Scripture is called redemption. You might think of a lifeline, you know, if somebody falls off a boat, somebody going to throw them a line with a little donut tied on the end, right? A lifeline. Well, the lifeline in Scripture here is the word redemption. The word redemption is the word used to buy a slave out of slavery. This lifeline was guaranteed by a covenant promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, God tells Abraham that all the people of the world would be blessed through him. And when you get on to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, God further explains, goes on to elaborate, that this promise is going to be your seed, and that that seed will bless all nations. When you get to Galatians chapter 3, that seed is identified as Christ. Jesus is going to be the blessing for all of mankind. The redemptive measure that will be able to pay for sin. But from the time of Moses, or from the time of Adam, excuse me, till the time of Moses, Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 says that death reigned. During that time, when they got kicked out of the garden, until the Mosaic Age, death compounded itself, and it grew until the time of the flood. And during the time of the flood, we can see God's sovereign justice dispensed upon sin. And we can understand God will not tolerate sin. We fully understand more of what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where he says, the wages of sin is death. We see all those people getting carried away in the flood and swept away to their death as a result of the growth of sin. I believe that this happened for a real important reason. I think that we, God's people today even, we need to understand how serious God is about sin. And when you think about the flood, you ultimately see a picture of the end of times in which God's justice will be met out. You can't stop that. God's justice on sin is there, and it's going to happen to all those who have not been redeemed. Sounds like the words of Jesus when I think about those outside of the ark, and only the fact that 8 of them out of the whole world were saved, when Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For the way is broad that leads to destruction. A lot of people are going to find that. And I think about that ark. I think about that ark, and I think about how the floodwaters rose and lifted those saved people out of the muck and the mire of this world and set them down on the hilltops of glory. God provided a way of escape for His faithful Noah and his family. I tell you what, that sounds like a dependable God to me. All He's asking from me and any of us, and all He's ever asked, is that we faithfully trust Him and obey Him. And you're guaranteed a seat on the ark. How's that? Then from Moses until the time of Christ, we see the great classroom of God. For the implementation of God's plan, preparation needs to be done. Training needs to happen. So in Galatians 3:24, we see that the law of Moses was given as a tutor. The King James Version says a schoolmaster to lead people to Christ. In simpler terms, God takes His people and He leads them by the hand of Jesus. It's not just, go this way, I hope you make it, let me know if you get there. God says, give me your hand. I'm going to walk with you, and I'm going to show you the way. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 reminds us that the law was a shadow of a future reality. And if you've been out mowing the grass and you see the shadow of an airplane come by, you see it whisk by you on the ground, you look up, sometimes you can't even see the airplane because the airplane hadn't got close enough for you to see it yet. But the shadow came first. The old covenant was a shadow of the future reality that was to be seen in Christ. So as we look at God's training that happened under the law of Moses, we must understand that there must be a current reality under Christ. So let's take a look at the shadow in the law of Moses that will represent Christ. It's really interesting where God begins His training process. The Israelites, and I have to back up to say that, God gathered His people in Egypt. And there in Egypt, God was going to collectively get His people in one place and make them collectively into His people. Make them into a nation of God's people. You know, where would you start? In making a group of people, your people, what, make them fill out an application? Do a drug test? I'm not sure. What would you do? You know what God does? He gives them 430 years in slavery. Blessed be the name of God for having Him help people to realize that their start to any relationship with Him is humility. Right? The first act that Israel did as a nation of God's people was what? The Passover sacrifice. During the last plague on Israel, the last plague on Egypt. Yeah, I said that wrong, didn't I? The last plague on Egypt. God said, look, all the firstborn's going to die. That's my judgment. And Pharaoh, you will let my people go. But here's what you do, folks. You take the blood of a lamb, of a Passover lamb, and you put that blood on the door frames and on the lintel of your homes, and when the destroyer, your version might say the death angel, whatever that is that comes by, he's going to kill all the first. When he sees that blood, he's going to pass you by. Salvation is going to happen if you got blood on the doorpost of your home, on the lintel of your home. In the training ground of God, the very first lesson He teaches His people is that salvation comes through a blood sacrifice. He makes no ambiguity about it. He doesn't make people fill out an application or any of that stuff. He doesn't say you need to live up to this. No, He says, look, this is the first thing you need to do. And that blood is going to come from a special lamb. You reckon that God is dependable, church? He's teaching us about Jesus right there in Egypt. Been to Egypt lately? Now I gotta stop and see where I'm at, so give me just a second. At Mount Sinai, the law was given. Some 350 ordinances and laws. Depending on how you count, you could come up with a different number. There a high priest was given to the people. God showed His people that they needed a mediator. A go-between. There God instituted the Levitical sacrificial system. And He taught His people to continually understand that a blood sacrifice was needed for the forgiveness of sin. Every year they had the Day of Atonement, a special sacrifice in which the sacrifices were made and the blood was taken and cast upon the horns of the altar to symbolically represent the forgiveness of sin. The blood was also taken into the Holy of Holies and cast there before the mercy seat. All of that in this great understanding, to understand that blood sacrifice had to be there to provide redemption, the payment for sin. But Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sins. God was showing them by example what was going to happen when Christ came. So by the law, God taught them that they were slaves to sin. That those not in covenant relationship with God would be destroyed. That a mediator between God and man was required, and that a blood sacrifice was required for the atonement of sin. He laid it out there for them. He gave them all the example that they needed. They couldn't miss it. I don't know about you, but I'm not always a quick study. Sometimes I have to learn something the hard way. I got to do it over and over till I get it right. God sat down with these people hand in hand and said, let me show you how this is done. Now, is that dependable or what? What if God just said, hey, here's the Levitical, the book of Leviticus. You guys go read this. You read Numbers and Deuteronomy, and then you guys just try to reduplicate the Old Testament system. I don't know if you've read it lately, but it's pretty complicated, right? God didn't do that. He didn't just say, here it is, hope y'all do good. No, he walked them through it hand in hand. That's a dependable. God is saying, I'm going to help you to make it. That's great love. Well, somehow I got my pages mixed up, but guess what? I got them numbered for just such an occasion as this. And finally, at the cross, until this very present day, at this very present hour, and until the Lord should come again, at the cross, Christ fulfills the training of the Old Covenant. He does it by bringing out the reality of things, by the presentation of Himself as our perfect High Priest. And there on the cross, as the High Priest, He offers Himself as the sacrifice for all of us who would choose Him. Maybe it's a bit ironic that Patrick Henry said, give us liberty or give us death. Or he said, give me liberty or give me death. Because it's through death, through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, that true liberty comes. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. So the lifeline of God is Jesus. And Jesus was given as salvation for all who would believe. And to those who would believe, they will become heirs of the promise given to Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3. Justified by the blood of Jesus and brought back into the perfect relationship that existed in the Garden of Eden between God and man. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says that those in Christ no longer stand condemned. Because now they have a perfect high priest to present their case before God. They have the perfect sacrifice to buy them from slavery and to restore their relationship with God. And church, that's us. If that doesn't make us, as God's people, willing and ready and anxious to depend on Him, we have scales in our eyes that need to fall from our eyes. Whether our country gets it right or not, we as Christians should make a declaration of dependence on God. This independent stuff is a bunch of junk. We, our nation, we tout independence. Don't want anybody telling me what to do. It creeps into the church, doesn't it? Have you ever felt that way? I have at times. You know what? We should be people who are dependent on God. Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Colton, you want to bring that up here? And there's markers on my desk. Would you bring them up? During the invitation song, if you would choose, I'm going to have the Declaration of Dependence up here and you can come up and sign it if you want. It's just between you and God. If you want to wait till after service, it'll be out in the foyer for you to sign. You don't need to make any explanation except just to let God know you depend on Him.